Please be seated, loved ones, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this church that he planted. And 3 years later, he's writing a letter to them. It's actually the second letter he wrote. As I've said before, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. We don't have 1 Corinthians. The Lord did not see fit for us to keep that. But he's corresponding with this church in Corinth that had many problems. The Apostle Paul himself planted a church, and the church begins to go south within 3 years. All sorts of problems, as we've been seeing week after week, month after month. And last week, we saw how he begins at chapter 7 addressing some of the things that the church in Corinth had written to him about. And he begins with marriage. And he spoke a lot about marriage, and he will continue to speak quite a bit about marriage in chapter 7. But he has this little intermission, if you will, or something that he interjects in the midst of chapter 7 and his teaching on marriage and addressing the problems in marriage and singleness that were there in the church at Corinth. And that's our text for the evening, verses 17 through 24. Verses 17 through 24. So we pick up there, right where we left off last week. Let's hear God's word this evening. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, Paul had a problem on his hands. There was a lot of division and fracture in the church at Corinth, this church he loved and a church he had planted. Not only were there different camps and groups within the church, each following their favorite guy, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, etc. But you had some groups encouraging people with the gift of celibacy to get married. And other groups were encouraging those who were married to become celibate. And on top of that, it seems that some of the members of the church who were slaves, because many of the members of the church were demanding their freedom. And some of the Jewish believers, well, they wanted to change their circumcision to uncircumcision. And apparently some uncircumcised Gentile believers actually wanted to switch to uncircumcision. It seems that many in the church believed that if they could just change their circumstances, well, then they could be better Christians. They could really begin to serve the Lord, and they could be more happy. If I could just change my circumstances. Haven't you said that before? I know I have. If I could just change my environment. If I could just have a new fill-in-the-blank, then I'd really be able to serve God. Or then I'd really be happy. And so what Paul does here in this passage is he addresses the root of the problem, which is the problem of contentment. We have a problem with contentment. He addresses this issue because, as the old saying goes, the grass always looks greener when it's on the other side. Funny how when you finally get to the other side, it doesn't look, it's not as green as you thought, or it doesn't remain as green as you thought. There's always something greener. The lesson of contentment is something we all struggle with to one degree or another. It's been that way for humans ever since the fall. In the beginning, God created us to be content, content in Him, our Creator, and content in living in a world free from want and worry. In the beginning, Adam had everything he needed to be content. But with his fall came the corruption of the human heart, and now those hearts are filled with greed, lust, idolatry, continual craving for more and more happiness, and we never seem to get there. That's why we identify so much with Ecclesiastes. It's always so elusive. We have it for a little while, and then it's gone again. Because of our fallen nature, our hearts are filled with covetousness, which is the very opposite of contentment. Well, how can we learn to be content? What's the secret? Especially as those who live in a consumer culture like ours, where the whole market, yes, the free market, which is good in many ways, nevertheless, it survives on breeding in you and me discontentment. That's how we feed that monster. It uses advertisement that promises happiness and contentment if we'll only buy the product that they are selling. How do we learn contentment in that kind of culture? How can we learn the secret of contentment in a hyper-transient culture like ours? I just need to move out of San Diego. I just need to move to San Diego. I just need a new house, a bigger house. I need to find a new church. I need a different job. I need a new wife. I need a new husband. I need a new whatever. Well, Paul helps us here. As messed up, sinful people, he helps us. In verses 17 through 24 of chapter 7. And notice his points that he makes. The first point he makes is this, is that God is sovereign in his assignments. God is sovereign in his assignments. God has assigned to you a role. What are you doing right now? What's your job? What's your vocation? I would imagine in a group this size, many of us are thinking, well, this is just temporary. This is just temporary. This is just temporary, what I'm in right now, just temporary. You're almost nervous and anxious about it. Because you're thinking, you know, the pot of gold is over there. Well, whatever it is you're in right now, student, burger flipper, that's your assignment right now. That's your calling. We often don't think of our situations as callings from God and assignments by God. Yes, mom, housewife, doctor, pilot, lawyer, even lawyer, law clerk, whatever you are, plumber, baker, that's your assignment. You have an assignment, and you're part of God's sovereign oversight of his creation, where he providentially cares for the world and upholds all things. Through all of these various callings, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And that what he's saying essentially is be a Christian right where you are. You say, well, it's difficult to be a Christian where I'm at. Whatever your spiritual problem is in the situation that you're in right now, you'll have that same spiritual problem if you get a different job or if you move to a different city or if you change your marital status. A man who has a problem with lust, who struggles with pornography while he's single, will bring that right into his marriage. It won't change. A person who is covetous when they have little will still be covetous when they have a lot. Paul is saying the problem is internal, and that we have to recognize that God has placed us in places where we are to blossom and bloom right where he has put us. And that he is sovereign in his assignments, and the contentment that we are to have is to be in him. We see figures in redemptive history where this has been the case. We think of Joseph, godly Joseph, taken out of Israel, out of the house of his father Jacob, the land of the patriarchs, and taken to pagan Egypt. Or Moses, who later was there. These were godly men. Where? In a godless land. Or what about Daniel? What was Daniel's assignment when he was in Babylon? To serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you can't be a believer and do that. Absolutely you can. Yes, you can. You can be a believer and serve in a godless place. Because chances are the place where you're serving right now is in many ways quite godless. And so Paul is telling us, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Stop being so restless, trying to run over here or run over there and change your status, change your surroundings, because you think that then you will be happier or you'll truly be able to serve the Lord. No, you can serve the Lord right now in your job. You can serve the Lord right now in your marriage, even if your marriage is far, far from perfect. You can serve the Lord right now in the school that you go to, even if you're the only Christian there. Blossom where the Lord has planted you, because He has planted you there. God is sovereign in His assignments. And loved ones, this is something that God wanted to teach Israel as a whole. Israel as a people, they were to learn to be content in Him, the one who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, the one who provided manna in the wilderness, water from the rock, and a promised land. Over and over again, He sent prophets, not only to warn them about their disobedience and breaking the Sinai covenant, but also to call them back to faith in His promises, to call them back to trust in Him, to be content in Him. This is why I read Isaiah 55 and the call to worship. Listen to it again. How God wants us to be content in Him, wherever our whatever our circumstances may be. Listen, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters and he who has no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Isaiah said these things to Israel in dark days when they were already in the land, but trying to find contentment in their circumstances. And God's saying, it's me. It's me. I'm the one in whom you are to find your contentment. That's the God we have, a God who delights in giving us contentment and satisfaction. The imagery He gives is rich food, fine wine, well-aged wine, marriage supper of the Lamb, contentment. He says, that's found in me. And think about when Jesus comes. How did He speak? I am the bread of life. I provide living waters. He was the one who was perfectly content in the will of His Father. And we are to find contentment in Him. This is important for us, loved ones, as we think about our assignments. So often I speak with married people who are having all the ordinary married problems. I've experienced them too. We've all experienced them. If you're married people, you've experienced them. There's no such thing as a marriage that's gone on 5, 10, 20, 30 years without an argument. Or without friction. Because what do you get when you put two sinners together and they take vows and the two become one? Two sinners become one big sinner with two different wills. And there's this that goes on, even in the best of marriage, sometimes. And oftentimes what we do is we think, if my spouse would just do what she is supposed to do or what he is supposed to do, then everything would be fine. Wrong answer. Thank you for playing. Consolation prizes at the door, but that was terrible. Wrong answer. What do you mean? Well, what does Paul mean? You can be a Christian right where you are at. Well, this is a terrible situation I'm in. What does God call me to do? Well, remember the vows that you took. The vows that you took were this, something like this. If you were in a well-ordered church that didn't allow you to write your own ridiculous vows, and you took the actual vows where you pledged your undying loyalty to the other person, and you said it is for better or for worse, in riches and in poverty, in sickness and in health, until death do us part, I will keep only unto you. In other words, your responsibility is to fulfill your vows, whether or not your spouse ever fulfills his or hers. One thing you did not vow to do was to pick at your partner every time they didn't fulfill their vows. That's not a vow. That's not part of your covenant. And that's actually the problem that you're experiencing. You're bringing it into the equation. Paul says, be a Christian right where you are. You've been given this assignment. You say, it's so difficult. Right, but you have the Holy Spirit. You've been equipped. You've been freed. You're not responsible for how he or she responds. You're responsible for yourself. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And then, to illustrate this point further, Paul brings up the matter of circumcision versus uncircumcision. Now, this is interesting. So look at verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Now, circumcision, you remember, was the sign of God's covenant of grace that he had given to Abraham in Genesis 17. It was a sign that pointed back to that covenant that God had made with Abraham and to all of Abraham's descendants when they severed the animal halves and God walked through them and said, if I don't do the things I have promised to do, give you a people and a land and make you a blessing to all nations, let me become like these cursed animals. And the cutting away of the foreskin was a sign that pointed to that reality. And every Jew male, every Jew, it was not optional, had to be circumcised. But that circumcision sign, okay, that was then part of the old covenant, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who becomes the circumcision, whose blood was shed, who was cut off from his people. And now the sign of entrance into the church of God is not a bloody sign, because Christ has already shed the blood and fulfilled that sign, but a non-bloody sign. It's with water, not with blood. And we saw it this morning. And it's administered not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. Not just to males, but to females. And it goes out to the nations, to believers and their children, as they are brought in to the church. But you had some people, as they had become Christians, like those in Corinth, who said, wow, I really wish I was circumcised. I'm just a Gentile, a Greek, born and raised in Corinth, but those Jews who live here and they've become Christians, they've got circumcision. Oh, if only I were circumcised, then I'd really feel like a sold-out Christian. Paul says, no, you don't get it. It doesn't matter. And believe it or not, loved ones, reading this past week, it also went the other way. There were Jews who had been circumcised who wanted to become uncircumcised. And some actually did. I know, I see a few raised eyebrows amongst men out there and wincing. But it is true. It is true. Come to church, you find about conjugal rights and uncircumcision and all kinds of crazy things. I didn't write this stuff. God did. You have to take it up with him. But here's the thing. Circumcision, just so we understand the background here, circumcision was considered to be an embarrassment in the Roman world. And Josephus, the most reliable Jewish historian, he tells us that during the Greek rule of the Eastern Mediterranean world, several centuries before the time of Christ, there were many Jewish men who wanted to accept all of the Greek culture and be accepted into Greek society. And they would actually have this surgery performed to make themselves appear uncircumcised so that when they went to the bath or they went to the gymnasium, they weren't embarrassed. I read that, I thought, that just seems crazy. And then, in fact, there is a Roman encyclopedia from the first century written by Celsus that contains a detailed description of the surgical procedure. I don't recommend it as bedtime reading, but it is true nonetheless. The practice was also so common in the first century that there was even rabbinic literature that addressed the problem. There were rabbis telling Jews, don't do this. Don't go out and do this. Well, now you had people in Corinth, because the church in Corinth was mostly Gentile, but there were some Jews. And the Jews thought, if only I were uncircumcised, then I could fit into society. The Jews, the Gentiles said, if only we were circumcised, then we would really have the sign of the covenant. Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter. Neither is necessary. A Christian does not need to change his status from circumcised to uncircumcised or vice versa. We need to be content with God's sovereign assignments. We need to be content with the fact that this is how God has made me and where he's placed me. And what matters instead is obedience to God's commands. Obedience. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And this is the second point that he makes, loved ones. First, he says God is sovereign in his assignments. And then he goes on to say God calls us to change our attitude, not our atmosphere. God calls us to change our attitude, not our atmosphere. We tend to think if we could just change our circumstances, change our surroundings, change our callings, change our job, change our car, change our house, change our zip code, well, we'd be so much happier and we could serve the Lord so much more. What is it that you want to change in your life? Now, not all changes are bad or prohibited, but not one of them is going to make you a better Christian. Not if you're talking about repenting of sin, then of course. But not a common, non-sinful circumstance. For example, Corinth, we know, was a very licentious, anti-Christian, anti-God, awful, immoral place in terms of its sin. Probably was still also a very exciting city to live in. They had the Isthmian Games. You had people coming from two different seas, two different directions. There was constant traffic and flow of people. But Paul never says to the Corinthians, listen, your real problem is you need to get out of Corinth. Corinth is a godless place. You need to leave. And you all need to go to better places where you can, you know, create a little farming community. Go to the Midwest of Greece and just plant corn and be a little society and plant a Christian school. Paul never says that. He never says that. He never tells them to leave. He tells them just the opposite. He says, you blossom where God has planted you. Because what happens if all the Christians leave? I think of Italy. You know, I have the opportunity and the privilege of going there quite often and checking on our missionary and getting to know the Christians there. And there's very few Christians in that beautiful country. And in many ways, it is a very godless society, very secularized society, a society that knows nothing of the gospel. And one of the most heartbreaking things are the young people. The young people have no Christian friends. So you have this tiny Reformed church in Milan, a tiny Reformed church in Turin, a few people gathering in Perugia. And amongst them, there's just a smattering of teenagers, none of whom have any Christian friends. Now, we might think, well, the best thing to do is to get them out of that situation and bring them over here where they can have Christian friends and flourish. And then what happens? You have no Christians at all in Italy. Paul never says you need to pull up all the roots and go someplace else. He says, blossom where God has planted you. Change the attitude. Not the atmosphere. And to help us understand this, he goes so far to bring up slavery. He brings up a really controversial matter. He says, let me press this upon you now. Let me really press this upon you. Are you a slave in the church? Because there were slaves then. He says, don't get worried about being free. I think of all the heartless, non-pastoral things that Paul could say. And that's what he says. He says, don't be worried about it. Don't be worried about it. Now, slavery, as we know, wasn't the same thing as slavery as we remember in our American history. It wasn't based on race. It was a little different. Experts estimate that something between a quarter of all the Greco-Roman world, even all the way up to half of society in some places, were slaves. And slavery was more economic. If you were in debt, you could indenture yourself to somebody else. There were well-educated slaves, doctors, lawyers, accountants. Slavery was a huge part of society. And nevertheless, we tend to sometimes think, well, it was a utopia, slavery then. Slavery could still be very harsh. You were still the property of somebody else. And you could be mistreated by your master. And it was terrible. And Paul doesn't say here or in Ephesians or in other places, have a revolt, have a revolution. You need to change that problem in society. He doesn't say that. He says just the opposite. Blossom where you are. Look what he says, verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant? Bondservant, the word is slave, doulos. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Do not be concerned about it. He says the same thing essentially in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. He also addressed the masters, but just to make the point, Peter says the same thing. First Peter, he says, servants, again, the Greek word is slaves. Our English translations try to tone it down, but the word is slave. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Blossom where you are planted. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now Paul goes on to say, look, if you can, look what he says there in the parenthetical statement, but if you can gain your freedom, well, avail yourself of the opportunity. When Paul had the opportunity to get out of prison, he took that opportunity. But let's not forget what he says first. Remain in the condition in which you're in. Don't be concerned about it. In other words, his point is this, loved ones. His point is this. You can be a Christian even while you're a slave. Young people, you can be a committed Christian even at your high school or at your college. Married people, you can be a committed Christian even in your marriage if it's difficult, or even if you are married to an unbeliever. Single people, you can be a committed Christian as a single person. Nobody is dragging you down to the gas lamp district and painting a smile on your face and then spreading it all over Facebook while you're with those other people. You can be a committed Christian. It's only sin that is the problem, not our circumstances. You can be a committed Christian. When we see centurions in the book of Acts, we see these Roman soldiers coming to Jesus Christ. Where is the verse that says, now you need to quit the military? It's not there. You can be a committed Christian in the military. You can be a committed Christian at the law firm. You can be a committed Christian at the operation room. You can be a committed Christian in the public school. Yes, and we need them there. You can be a committed Christian writing screenplays for Hollywood. It's only sin, sin that we must avoid, but not the circumstances. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, if I can just change my circumstances, things will be better. Maybe some things will be, other things won't be, but I can guarantee you this, because the Bible does, whatever your struggle is right now in sin or temptation, it's going to be the same thing when you go into the next field, when you move to the next place. Your marriage isn't going to get better just by moving or getting a different job. The problem is the heart, not the surroundings. You see, Luther thought if I could just get away from society and from all the temptation and all the sin, if I could just get some solitude and quietness, then I could be free from sin. I'm such a sinner. And so he went into solitary confinement, and there he beat himself and stripped himself and fasted and wouldn't drink water for days, and he realized, all that sin that I had outside, I just brought the old rascal in with me. It's still here. I'm still coveting. I'm still cursing. I'm still thinking evil thoughts. I'm still mad at God. I brought it in to the cell with me. God calls us to change our attitude, loved ones, not our atmosphere. Now, again, that doesn't mean that every change is wrong. If you're in school right now studying to be a doctor or whatever, then you can serve the Lord as a doctor, but you serve the Lord right now at school. Right now is your vocation. And we have to get this clear in our minds. We have to understand that this is the case. If you can improve your circumstances in fair and legitimate ways, by all means do so. But if you cannot and you have to remain in a difficult position for a while or even for the rest of your life, don't let it control your joy and determine your contentment. God has given you an assignment. And as Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, it's not about our circumstances. It's not about being poor or rich, but about finding our contentment in something other than our surroundings, our stuff, our status, even our family and friends. It's about finding contentment in the one who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Like we sing in that 8th century Irish poem, be thou my vision, riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. He is the key to contentment. And that brings us to the last point that he makes. God has already made you free. You're already free. Look at verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, as a slave, is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Christ became a slave for us so that we would be made free. And now we belong to him. As he goes on to say in verse 23, you were bought with a price. Jesus bought you. You belong to him. Your circumstances didn't buy you. You don't belong to them. You belong to Jesus. Whatever your circumstances may be. That's why he says, do not become slaves of men. And here's where we find the secret to contentment, loved ones. The fact that we are now slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul had contentment. Even when he was in a Roman prison cell. Even when he wrote that letter of joy and contentment to the church at Philippi. He was able to say, while he was languishing in a Roman cell, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret? What's the secret, Paul? Paul, what's the secret to contentment? Help us. We live in America. We have TVs. We have internet. We can't get free. What's the secret? Well, he goes on to say in the next verse in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is not a verse saying that you can trim some time off your 100-yard dash. That verse is probably the most abused verse by well-meaning Christian athletes. That has nothing to do with your golf game. That has everything to do with the thing that you find hardest. And I do too, contentment. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can be content. I can serve the Lord where I am. I can blossom and bloom where God has planted me. Because one day our circumstances will be perfect. But today is not that day. Even if you get the bigger house, the bigger car, the new wife, whatever, you're not in heaven yet. Before you realize it, that didn't bring me contentment either. The secret to contentment is knowing that Christ has bought you and you can do all things through him who strengthens you. That his grace is sufficient for the situation you are in right now. Whatever your health is, whatever your wealth is, or your poverty, or your situation, his grace is sufficient for you to live as a Christian. We can do this, loved ones. So, brothers, verse 24, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And so as we return to our homes this evening, as we return to our vocations tomorrow, our vocations in the home and in the public square, loved ones, by God's grace that is sufficient for all things, let us bloom where we are planted. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Please bless it to our hearts, Lord, and receive our worship and praise. Help us, we pray, to know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us and that his grace is sufficient. Build our contentment in him and in you, Father, for truly contentment is found in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.